Father, we praise you for your tremendous grace, your tremendous mercy, your tremendous love, which was poured out in sending your Son Jesus to die for our sins, to be the satisfaction, to be a substitute, to die for our sins. And Father, we praise you that he willingly came and he allowed himself, according to your plan, to be delivered up by the hands of evil men to a cross, and he bore our sins in his body on the cross. We praise you that you did not leave us in our sinful state, but you made a way through your Son Jesus Christ. And Father, we are so thankful that not only are we saved through Christ, we are made like him as you take your word and you change our hearts. And Father, I pray as we look into your word today that you would do that, that for those of us who know you, we would set aside sin, we would confess it, knowing if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we would receive your word implanted and allow it to do its convicting and correcting and training work. And Father, I pray for those here who don't know you, that you would use your word today to pierce their hearts, to break the heart of stone, to help them see their sin against a holy God and the Savior, your Son Jesus, who died for their sins. Father, we praise you, we thank you now, and we pray as we look into your word, you'd give us wisdom and insight into what you intended, that we would divide your word rightly, not for the sake of dividing it, but for the sake of obeying it, Lord God, by your power and strength. We praise you now for your word, we praise you for your Son. It is in his name we pray. Well, I find it interesting at times when I come across Christians who believe that we are in the kingdom now. And what do I mean by that? Certainly we know that when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, we are delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. But there are some Christians who believe we're in the kingdom now, and more often than not, those who have this theology believe that things are just getting better and better and better and better and better, and ultimately Christ will be on the throne personally as things get better. Well, if you look at the world these days and you look over the last 100 years, things are not getting better. If you look over history since Christ came, things are not getting better. But it's not our observations that are important. The Word of God declares that things are going to get worse and worse and worse before Christ reigns. You know, Paul was telling Timothy in his last words in 2 Timothy concerning the false teachers that would come. But in that context, he talks about their nature. And he says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men," he's going to explain, "will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." Then he goes on to say they hold to a form of godliness but yet deny the same God. Paul would tell Timothy in that same letter later on, "But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." And the reality is, as we've studied Matthew, and as we will get into Matthew 24 farther and Matthew 25, we'll see very clearly that this world has not seen the worst that it can get yet. In Matthew 24, verse 21, Jesus says, and we'll get to this in a couple weeks, Lord willing, "For then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short." We know as believers the best has not yet come. We are waiting for our Savior. We are waiting for Christ to transform these bodies, to glorify us. We are looking forward to the culmination of our salvation. But yet, the worst has not come yet either. We see very clearly that evil will proceed from bad to worse, and then Christ will intervene personally. And we're going to see that as we look at Matthew 24 today. So would you turn your Bibles with me to Matthew 24 And we're going to be looking today at verses 9 to 14. 9 to 14. And we have a lot of stuff to go through, and I've got so much information from these passages and from Revelation and Daniel and all sorts of different places that I want to share with you. So it's really praying for wisdom how much I share to you, because we'll be here for a long time. And I'd love to do that, because there's so much wonderful truth here. And there's a lot of difficult truth. As we come to these chapters, they are difficult to understand. We need to be humbling ourselves before the living God, asking Him, please help me understand what Your Word says. And as I go through this, as we do in this church, as we go through the Word, we go through and we repeat over and over again those things in the Word of God. So if it goes by you, don't worry about that. Just ask God to give you understanding in what He wants you to understand about what we're sharing. So today I believe we're going to see in Matthew 24 what the final tribulation will look like. We're going to see the characteristics of the end. We're going to see the Lord Jesus share concerning that which precedes the end of this evil age. Now, I'm going to give the context to Matthew briefly. We've got a lot to go through today, a lot of wonderful portions of Scripture. And so just in general, we know from the book of Matthew that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords has come to His own, that Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, has come to save His people from their sins, and they have rejected Him. They are an evil and adulterous generation. And the leaders, they have rejected Him also. They desire to kill Him. And the Lord Jesus has confronted them very clearly. And we've seen very clearly that the Lord has come to the last week of His life on earth before He would be delivered up to be crucified. And within that last week, we saw Him cleansing the temple of the wicked religious leaders, those leaders who had turned it into a robber's den rather than a house of prayer. We saw Him teaching and preaching the Word of God in the temple and receiving worship in the temple. And we saw very clearly the Lord Jesus condemning the religious leaders with His seven woes and moving that condemnation of the hypocritical leaders to the nation as a whole in the end of chapter 23. We saw very clearly that because of their rejection of Him, that their house would be left desolate. That's speaking of the temple. And they would not see the Lord again, the Lord in their midst, until they would hear, "Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord." The Lord was removing Himself from them. And as He talked about the temple being desolate, that brought the disciples to ask Him questions in the beginning of chapter 24 concerning that. And He shared very clearly that not one stone would be left upon another. And we know that this reality came true in 70 AD when the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. And from this point, we have the Lord, after predicting His departure, we see the disciples coming to Him on the Mount of Olives. Look at verse 3 in Matthew 24. We have Peter and Andrew, James and John, we see from Mark 13, coming to Jesus, Matthew 24, 3. "And as He was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to Him privately, saying, 'Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign of Your coming and the end of the age.'" Now, in context, remember, these disciples, have heard the Lord say that the temple is going to be destroyed, and that one stone will be left upon another. And they're saying, "When will these things be?" Speaking of the temple being destroyed. "And what will be the sign of Your coming and the end of the age?" And if you'll remember, we looked in Mark chapter 13, and the way Mark shares this discourse, he shares it as though they are combining everything together. When will these things be? When will it happen? All this stuff. You see, the disciples were under the mistaken impression that the Lord would immediately bring in His kingdom when the temple was destroyed. They're saying, "When's this going to happen?" But yet the Lord God then answers them, and His answer has to do with their second question, which is the end of the age and His coming. Now, as I've mentioned, Matthew 24 and 25, this Olivet discourse, where our Lord is sitting on the Mount of Olives, looking towards Jerusalem, down towards Jerusalem, and He is speaking to those disciples, answering these questions in this discourse. This section of Scripture in Matthew 24 and 25 is one of the most misinterpreted sections of Scripture in Scripture. We see very clearly there are so many, and these are a lot of quote-unquote evangelicals misinterpret this passage. There are true believers who misinterpret it, and there are also make-believers and deceivers who certainly twist it and misinterpret it. Now, we need to understand some things very clearly, which I've spent time in detail in the last few weeks, and I'm not going to do that today, some basics so that we will interpret this section rightly. And if you'll remember, we need to realize that Jesus was not answering their first question about the destruction of the temple, but he was answering their question about the end of the age and his coming. That's what he's answering. And secondly, we need to realize that this discourse, as I shared through all the passages, is speaking of that time which precedes the end of the age, that tribulation period, not 70 AD. And lastly, we need to remember that this is directed towards Jews and not Gentiles. It is the Jews here that will be the generation spoken of during the tribulation. So with that in mind, let's take a look at our passage, and we're going to get a picture and an overview of what the great tribulation will be like before the Lord Jesus comes. And specifically, we will see it in reference to Jewish believers. Matthew 24, and let's back up to verse 3 so we have the context. And he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age, and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you." That's important, first of all, because there's a lot of people being misled, aren't there? Well, specifically, he's talking about them at this time. But see to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, "I am the Christ," and will mislead many. And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See to it that you are not frightened, for those things must take place. But that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. And then here's our passage. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you. And you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. And at that time, many will fall away and will deliver up one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and mislead many. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. So what do we see first here, folks? I believe we see, first of all, that in this context, Jesus reveals to Jewish believers the increasing horrifying nature of the tribulation which precedes the end of this evil age. We're going to see Jesus reveals the nature of this. And again, we need to remember the context. Remember, he's sitting on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples have come to him privately saying, "When is this stuff going to happen? Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age." And Jesus answers these disciples with instructive prophecy to the Jewish disciples who would be alive at the time of the tribulation. It's the exact same thing Jesus did back in Matthew 10, verses 17 to 23, where he is instructing his disciples, and he morphs this instruction into instruction for those who will be alive at the end of the age. It's the same thing he's doing here. And we see here in the beginning of this chapter what we saw last week. Remember we saw where he said very clearly, "See to it," verse 4, "that no one misleads you." This end of this age will be characterized by deception and false messiahs. He says, "For many will come in my name and saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See to it that you're not frightened, for those things must take place. But that is not yet the end." The Lord Jesus says to them, to these Jews, that many false messiahs are going to come. But we know from this discourse that if they're coming and not everyone is seeing them, they're false. Because when Christ comes, every eye will see him. These are false messiahs. And also he says that they are going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. The Jews are not going to be initially involved in these wars. They're going to hear of them, and it's possible that they might be frightened by those. He says, see to it that you are not frightened, for these things must take place. And then he explains, for nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There's going to be wars around. Israel initially is not going to be involved in those. You're going to hear of it. It's going to be disturbing. That's what he's saying in the beginning of this. He also says in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. The reality is it's just the beginning. Just like a woman who is going into labor, those first initial pains, which are not that bad, and the contractions, those pains are far apart. It is the beginning. They are going to increase, and they are going to be closer together until the woman gives birth. It is just the beginning of birth pangs. It's just the beginning, he's sharing with them. These Jewish believers will be those in whom people will try to mislead them, and they will certainly be tempted to be frightened at the nature of the events which are unfolding before them. Now at this point, we see very clearly this begins the time of Jacob's trouble, which we see in Scripture. It's the time of Israel's trouble. And I'm talking a lot in this portion about the tribulation. We see that in our passage later on. You would be delivered to tribulation. In the last few weeks, I've shared a lot about this term, tribulation. And I want to just review a little bit about how we come to this and how we understand what this tribulation is. Now, last week, I gave you a summary, in a sense, of what Daniel's prophecy was in Daniel 9:23-27. And you can get the CDs and look at that. It's all about Daniel's 70 weeks, which helps us understand the timetable in which God has for Israel. With that in mind, I just want to review it briefly. If you're confused or not sure about it, we talked about it a lot last week, and certainly feel free to grab those CDs. But turn with me to Daniel chapter 9, and we're just going to briefly review where we get our understanding of this seven-year tribulation. If you will remember, we saw that God had decreed 70 weeks of years. That's 70 weeks of years. That's 490 years. You can have weeks of days or weeks of years. He had decreed 490 years to finish the transgression in Israel, to atone for sin and to bring in everlasting righteousness. Look at verse 23 of Daniel chapter 9. And at the beginning of your supplication, the command was issued. This is the angel speaking to Daniel. And I have come to you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. 70 weeks have been decreed for you and your people. And excuse me, for your people and your holy city. That's for the Jews and for Jerusalem. And here's what it's decreed for. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. 70 weeks of years have been decreed to save Israel, right? To make an end of sin and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to be done with prophecy, to be done with all that, right? It's not needed anymore to bring in righteousness. 70 weeks. We saw that there were 70 weeks of years. And that was a normal way to understand that. The Jews would understand this if they were reading it. Now, in this point, remember very clearly in this context that we saw that there were 69 weeks of years and then of the 70 that started with the beginning of the rebuilding of Jerusalem and would come to the point where they would see Messiah the Prince. Look at verse 25. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Now, by the way, Nehemiah 2 records the exact time, the month, the Jewish month in which this decree was done, and the year. It was done in 444 BC in March or April of that time. He says that's from that decree. You are to know and discern from that decree, which was had not yet been done. It was a prophecy. Until Messiah the Prince. That is the Messiah. That's the Christ. There's going to be here, he says, there's going to be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's 69 weeks, right? It will be built up again with plaza moat even in times of distress. So there's going to be 69 weeks of years from the rebuilding of Jerusalem to Messiah the Prince. 69 weeks. That's 483 Jewish years. It works out to be 32 AD, right around March or April. It's right at the time in which Jesus came and his triumphal entry was presented as the King of the Jews. We see that. It's going to be 69 weeks. Now, from this point, we see very clearly that after 69 weeks, some things happen. He says, after 69, or after, as you look at this, it says 62, but that's the 62 plus the 9. Look at verse 26. Then after 62 weeks, and in context, that's the 7 plus 62, which is 69, Messiah will be cut off. After that time, there's a time when the Messiah will be cut off. And Christ was crucified after that date, wasn't he? Messiah will be cut off, he says here. And it says, and the people of the prince who is to come, we'll see that's very clearly the Antichrist ultimately, and of his people, ultimately those of Satan who is to come, will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And it will come, its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war and desolations determined. So 69 weeks, Messiah is presented to Israel. After that, two events. Messiah cut off, and we have Jerusalem destroyed, right? Okay? Then notice there's 1 week left. There's 1 week left for Israel. Notice in verse 9:27, we see here, and he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. There's another week left. This is the 70th week. This is the last week of years on God's prophetic clock to bring about an end of sin and righteousness for Israel. Everyone understand that? That makes sense? 1 week of years left, okay? And that is after the destruction of the temple. It is after Jesus is cut off. And notice what it says. But in the middle of the week, middle of verse 27, he will put a stop to the sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one who is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. And if you skip up to chapter 12 of Daniel, now you understand why I was tempted to study the book of Daniel here before we started this portion. Daniel chapter 12. Let's look at verse 10. Many will be purged, purified, and refined. This is speaking of the Jews. But the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand. But those who have insight will understand. And from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished, that was what we saw earlier, in the middle of the week, that would be abolished, right? The middle of that last 7 years. He says, the abomination of desolation is set up. There will be 1,290 days. That's 3.5 years. So you have the abomination of desolation, which we will look at next week, Lord willing, this Antichrist in the middle of the last 7 years for Israel's time period, their clock, setting himself up in the temple, as we will see. So what you have here very clearly is, if you were paying attention, you have 69 weeks of years until Jesus came. Then there's 1 week left over for Israel's plan, and there is a gap. There is a point where it's after 69, but the 70th week hasn't happened yet, right? There's a gap in between, and we see very clearly in God's prophetic clock that God, in his sovereignty, had a mystery which was not revealed, that he would turn his attention, after Israel rejected Christ, his attention to the Jew, to the Gentiles. We see that in Revelation, in Romans chapter 11, that through their wickedness brought about the truth and gospel to the Gentiles. But he will turn that back to the Jews in this 70th week, this last seven years of tribulation. So in the last years of weeks, we have 7 years left. We have tribulation, which begins with a covenant being made by the Antichrist back in Daniel, which is broken in the middle of that 7 years. And we have the last 3.5 years that Antichrist fully in control. So then you have God's plan for Israel put on hold after rejecting Christ. You have the ministry, which was a mystery of the church, which arises in the New Testament, where God is saving Gentiles. And then we have in John chapter 14 and 1 Thessalonians 4, the prophecy of God taking away His church, that we will not enter into His wrath. And after the church, which is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, is removed from the earth, then the world enters into this day of the Lord, this 7-year tribulation. It is a day in which the Lord, that Israel would experience great tribulation, the nations would be judged, and Israel would be saved through that purging. So then, without getting into everything we shared last week, as we get to this portion, we're going to see that this is speaking of the last week on God's clock. And that makes sense. You have the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 23 saying, you know, your temple's going to be destroyed. You're not going to see me again till I come again, right? And then he moves into his next portion in 24 about that final week in relationship to Israel. It makes absolute sense in the context. So with that in mind, we see very clearly after the Lord takes away His church that this time of Jacob's trouble comes. Now, I was talking to someone after the sermon last week, and they asked a great question. They said, well, wait a second. We're seeing believers, basically, in this tribulation, believing Jews. But if the believers were taken away, how are there any believers during this time? Right? That's a good question, isn't it? Well, we see very clearly in this portion that God will sovereignly raise up in this 7 years 144,000 Jewish believers and seals them, protects them for a time. They are those, Revelation 14 and 7, who follow the Lamb. They follow Christ. We also see in Revelation 14 the supernatural proclamation of the gospel during God's time of wrath. And turn there for a second because you need to see this. God is doing supernatural things to proclaim His truth, and man is still rejecting it. Revelation chapter 14. This is after this 144,000 are introduced again with the Lord in victory, as we see on the Mount of Olives. Revelation 14, verse 6. And while you're turning there, we are getting ready to put our Revelation study online for just the body here, which we went through on Wednesday night. So hopefully, Lord willing, that'll be up in the next week or two, so you can start listening to that and come along in the same area that we are. Revelation 14, verse 6, John writes, "And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice," and here's the gospel he gives, by the way, "Fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come. And worship Him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water." Not only do you have these 144,000 who God has raised up and saved, sharing the truth, and people, not a lot, but people being saved in this tribulation time, you have even a supernatural angel proclaiming the gospel to everyone on earth. So that's the answer there, how we have believers in this tribulation period. We also see in Revelation 11 the two witnesses who are testifying and prophesying in that last 3.5 years of the tribulation. So then, this last 7-year tribulation starts out with the church removed, no believers, but God sovereignly brings forth His gospel. There are those who respond, and it is these who testify and spread the truth of Christ and His imminent judgment. So then, back to our passage. Jesus is speaking to those in this tribulation period, those who are saved, and He is telling them very clearly that the signs of His coming, these birth pangs, are wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines. Now, we indeed see that reality in Revelation 6 in those first seal judgments. God's judgment is beginning to be poured out on the earth, but it is starting out slow and it is increasing. There is armed conflict. There are wars. There are famines. There are earthquakes. It is increasing, but they're just the birth pangs of God's judgment to be poured out. And that leads us to our passage today, where we see really, truly the content and reality of the horror of this tribulation, even for those who come to faith during this time. Back to Matthew chapter 24. If you look at verse 8, he says, "But all these things are merely the beginning," not birth pangs, but the beginning of birth pangs. Then notice verse 9, our passage. "Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you. And you will be hated by all the nations on account of my name." Verse 9 begins with the word then, i.e. after these start of the birth pangs. After people are trying to mislead you, all these false Christs, after this context in which you are hearing of wars and rumors of wars, after there are these famines and earthquakes, after these birth pangs, then things change. "They will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you." Now, who's the they there? We're going to see that as we look at it. Who is he saying? Who is the they? Well, we know that you are these believing Jews of this time, as we've seen in the last few weeks very clearly. They will deliver you, or they will hand you over to tribulation and will kill you. This is an overview of the intensity of the tribulation for believing Jews. They will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you. That's a summary of what it will be like for Jewish believers in the tribulation. The term tribulation speaks of outward pressure. It speaks of intense distress or pressure, almost universally in the context of persecution. So there's this tribulation, there's this persecution. They'll be delivered over to it. You'll be handed over to it. And then he says, "and will kill you." Or literally, "they will kill you." Can't get much worse than that, right? But we know that Jesus says, "don't fear those who kill the body, but fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell," right? And the context is in this, Matthew chapter 10. I believe we have a summary of what's going to happen to Jewish believers during the tribulation period. This is a summary of what is going to happen to them. It will be characterized by Jewish believers being persecuted unto death. That's what he's saying. The tribulation and persecution will be at the hands, as we will see, under the Gentiles and under Jews. We're going to see the Lord share both of these things. There will come a point where these birth pangs become more and more and more, and then there will be tribulation. They will be delivered to tribulation and unto death. This will characterize the time immediately preceding the coming of Jesus Christ. This is what it's going to be like. It's going to be a lot of death for those who know Christ. Verse 9, "Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you. And you will be hated by all the nations." Notice the "you" and the nations. They're Jews. "You will be hated by all the nations on account of my name." Folks, this completely falls into the pattern in which we see in Scripture concerning this 7-year tribulation and what the Antichrist will do during this time. Now again, I'm going to share a lot of Scripture and a lot of passages. Just ask God to help you understand what He wants you to understand. Well, you'll hear it again and again. But remember, in Daniel chapter 9, we had the Antichrist making a covenant with Israel, letting them do their sacrifices. This is the beginning of this 7-year tribulation. And evidently things are okay for this first 3.5 years. Israel is hearing about wars. There's famines and earthquakes, but it's birth pangs. It's not that bad yet. But yet it's going to get bad because midway through, the Antichrist ceases to allow them to make their sacrifices. We saw that Daniel 9:27, the abomination of desolation. We see it in Daniel chapter 12, as we read earlier. And we see in 2 Thessalonians 2, we'll look at this next week, that in the middle of this tribulation, the Antichrist, this abomination of desolation, will come into the temple. He will declare himself to be God. Now, why does all this happen at this middle point, these 3.5 years, into this tribulation time? Why does it happen then? Let's take a look at Revelation chapter 12 for a minute. And we're going to walk through Revelation 12 and 13 like we did when we studied it. And I wanted to give you a couple of verses, but I just can't explain it without walking through the whole passage. So we're going to walk through it together in Revelation chapter 12 and 13. Now, if you were with us for our Revelation study, you are well aware that we have the introduction of Revelation, which is Christ is coming in the clouds. Revelation is about the King coming back in glory. He is coming quickly. It is about King Jesus coming back. And we see those present tense at that time, letters to the churches in chapters 2 to 4, very clearly we see. And then chapter 3, we see then very clearly from that point, it moves into the things that shall take place. There are the things that were, the things that are, and the things that shall shortly take place. And then in Revelation chapter 5 to 11, we have God's judgment upon those who dwell on the earth. It is not focused on the supernatural, satanic. There is some satanic activity. But that portion between chapters 5 and 11 are God's judgment against those who dwell on the earth. We have the seven seals. And in that last seal, we have the trumpets, seven trumpets, with the three rows within the last trumpet. And then we have Christ coming again in glory in the end of chapter 11. Then we have a parallel picture from a different viewpoint from chapters 12 to 20, where we see that it is God's judgment against Satan, the beast, the false prophet, the followers of the beast, and the harlot. We see that very clearly. And so chapter 12 is the introduction of Satan in relationship to Israel. And then it shows God's judgment ultimately towards him. And then introduces the beast also. Chapter 12, let's take a look at it. I'm going to go through it really quickly. We spent weeks in our study on it. So if it doesn't make sense, just let it go by and grasp what you can. Ask God to help you understand it. I can't explain every portion of it, but I want to explain some of it. Revelation chapter 12. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. This represents Israel. I don't have time to explain it. That's what it represents. And she was with child. So speaking of Christ. And she cried out, being in labor and pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, if you get into Revelation and we go to chapter 17 and we look at other places, the 7 heads, this dragon, Satan, he's the one who has been in charge of all the world empires forever. He is the God of this world. If you go to Revelation chapter 17, you see very clearly that these 7 heads speak of those empires from start to finish that he has ruled and will reign over. There were 5 at that time that were done, 1 that is, and 1 that was to come. We see very clearly, and I'll just read those off for you very quickly in this. There was Egypt and Assyria. Then the time of Daniel, you had Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece. Those were the 5 who are fallen. And you had Rome, 1 that is, and then 1 that would be like Rome, 1 that would come again. And that's those 5, those 7 heads. The 10 horns we'll see are those 10 nations that are in this last portion. And with his head were 7 diadems. Those are 7, that speaks of crowns. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. That speaks of Satan's fall. And the dragon stood before the woman. Notice this is Satan introduced in relationship to Israel and Christ. That's all the focus is here. He is being introduced. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. Remember Herod? That's exactly what Satan was doing. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. We see Christ in relationship to Israel. He is to rule with a rod of iron. He is to reign. And notice it says, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. That's his ascension. It's a summary. And then we see, he says, and the woman fled. Now we have the woman in relationship to Satan again. We have God's plan. He's talking about Israel in relationship to this first period, and then this last statement has to do with this last week of years. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a prepared place prepared by God that she might be nourished for 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years, and we'll see what that means in a minute. Okay, and then verse 7. Now we get into this portion concerning what Satan is doing at this time. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. Michael's name means who is like God. His name means he's giving God all the glory in his name, even that Michael. And his angels waging war with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. Satan has access to heaven right now. He is the accuser of the brethren. He is the one who has been thrown down to earth, but he has access. But there will be a time where he is thrown out for good. And that's what this is talking about. He says, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation, power, and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. I believe we will be there saying this. And they overcame because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even to death. The blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and not loving their life even to death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he only has a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. This is the middle of the tribulation. Satan is thrown out of heaven. And at this point, he comes to earth, he has a little time left, and he is furious, and he persecutes the woman, that is the Jews, right? And he says, and two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman, in order that she may fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and a half. That's 3.5 years, if you look in Daniel, from the presence of the serpent. So we have what we're going to see next week. As the Lord shares in Matthew, when you see the abomination of desolation in the holy place, let the reader understand, you need to get out of there. Don't even turn back. Get out of there. And God has prepared a place to protect Israel sovereignly if they follow his commands. And the serpent poured out water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that she might cause her to be swept away with the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened up its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured forth out of its mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. God will sovereignly, as we will see next week, protect Israel as a nation in those last 3.5 years. But yet Satan is enraged, and he goes after the rest of her offspring, those believing Jews, and we'll see believers and Gentiles also who are persecuted. Now we come into Revelation 13, and the Antichrist is introduced. And he, now some translations say, and I stood on the seashore, speaking as if it was John speaking. Those are bad translations. It's he. This is speaking of the dragon. And he stood on the sand of the seashore, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems. The difference here is Satan's got the 7 heads with the 7 diadems. He's been in control of all the 7 world empires that will ever be. Now you have this person who is identified with him, but there's a slight variance. His diadems are on the horns, which means he's the one who will be in charge of those 10 nations. Now again, let it go by you. Don't worry about it. But that's what it's talking about. And we see here in this context, he says, and 10 horns and 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. Now he's talking about the stuff you see back in Daniel chapter 7. All those empires after Daniel, which were wicked, he's saying this last one is like all of them put together. Okay, and then he goes on, and he says, and the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. In the middle of the tribulation, Satan is cast out of heaven for good. He is enraged. He goes to persecute Israel. That's when he stands up in the sanctuary, claims himself to be God. He's made a deal with them in advance. They're hearing of wars. They're not affected. Now they are being affected. And this is the point where they are going to be killed. He gives this man, and it's the number of a man, 666, at the end of 13, says it is the number of a man. It is a man. It is the Antichrist. It is the abomination of desolation. And Satan gives him, for the last 3.5 years, all of his power and authority. And that's what we're seeing here. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his mortal, fatal wound had been healed, and all the earth was amazed and followed after the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast?" Well, remember Michael's name, who is like God? Well, this is who is like the beast. See, they're blasphemous. Who is like the beast who is able to wage war with him? And there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies and authority to act for, look at this, 42 months. That's 3.5 years. This is the end of that 7 years. He has full control in that last 3.5 years. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is those who dwell in heaven. And it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Jesus is saying back in our passage, you will experience tribulation and they will kill you. That's what he's saying. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, and everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of the life, the Lamb who has been slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with a sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. Then he talks about another beast coming up. This is the false prophet. He's coming up from the land. He's Jewish. Land is Jewish. Sea is Gentile. We see him coming up here. He's performing great signs. And you look down in verse 15. And there was given to him great breath to the image of the beast, to the image of the beast, that image of the beast might even speak and cause as many who do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. At this last 3.5 years, if you don't worship the beast, you are on the death list. Jesus is saying this tribulation for you is going to be tribulation and they will kill you. That's what is going on. Satan is pouring out his fury against the woman, Israel, his fury against Christ, ultimately, his fury against his followers. And so we have many who will die during this time for their testimony in Christ. Look a little back, a little in Revelation 6, verse 9. This is when it starts to get bad. You had the first five seals in Revelation 6, which are not that bad judgments. They could almost be seen as things that people would say Mother Nature did. But it is increasing. They are the beginning of birth pangs. Revelation 6, 9. And when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain. Why? Because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. Remember that. And the same thing in Revelation 20, verse 4. He says, and I saw the thrones and they who sat upon it, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. We see. Those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, those who had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And he goes on to say that's the first resurrection. Here we have a testimony here of those, of the testimony of these who held to the word of God and to Christ. And it wasn't just their speaking of Jesus, it was a demonstration of their obedience to Christ. Back to Revelation 14, this is our last hop around here. Revelation 14, verse 12. A lot of people speak of Jesus, not many people obey Jesus. And we see that the two go together in the life of a true believer, especially in the context of severe persecution. Revelation 14, verse 12. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God, or commands, ontoli, the commands of God, that's his word, and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, from the deeds, for their deeds follow with them. Those who give a testimony of Christ in this context are those who are obedient and trust in him. The tribulation will be characterized, as Jesus said so simply, and they will kill you. That's what he says. We see back in chapter 10 that the Lord says to those disciples, don't worry about what you're going to say when you're brought up. It's not something to tell you not to prepare. He's saying, ultimately, don't worry. The Spirit will give you the words at that moment. So indeed, they are being persecuted for their testimony of Christ. Back to our passage in Matthew. Does that make sense? Matthew chapter 24, verse 9. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you. That is what this last 3.5 years, this great tribulation, will be characterized by: the martyrdom and death of true believers in Jesus Christ. By that point, you either take the mark or you don't take it and you die. And you die. There are some who make it, but many, 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 many are martyred, as we will see. And notice what he says. And you will be hated, back in the end of verse 9, by all the nations on account of my name. I didn't mention this earlier, but in Revelation chapter 11, we see that it was given to the Gentiles to overrun the temple for the last 3.5 years. And we see here that you will be hated by all the nations on account of my name. It is at this point all apart from Christ will hate those of Christ. You're going to be hated, he says in this context. Turn to John chapter 15. We see why believers are hated. We have this now, but at this time, it will be a time of most intense sin and hatred. Right before the end of this age, before Christ comes, sin is at its pinnacle in wickedness, and yet we'll see the testimony of Christ is at its pinnacle also. John chapter 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. And down in Matthew 10, and I'll read this for you, Matthew 10, 23, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough that a disciple become as his teacher, and the slave as his master, Matthew 10, 25. If they have called the head of the household Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? Brother and sister, if we are persecuted, it is because of Christ. Now, there are a lot of believers who are persecuted because they're jerky Christians, because they're arrogant or they're ungodly in the way they address the world. But true persecution is because of, as we see in Matthew 5, because or on account of Christ, on account of Him, on account of righteousness, for righteousness' sake. Well, why would a godly life cause those who don't know Christ want to persecute those of Christ? John chapter 3 gives us the answer. John 3 verse 19, Jesus says, and this is the judgment, that the light came into the world and men loved darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deed should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, having been wrought in God. In the tribulation, we will see in a moment, as Jesus shares in the next few verses, that lawlessness will be increased, sin will be at its max, and therefore man will be at its worst, and will hate Christ its most. Persecution will increase. And folks, there is persecution for us. We saw it in Matthew 5. We're not in the tribulation, but there is persecution for believers right now. And we are to rejoice and be glad, for our reward in heaven is great. It's just par for the course. So they persecuted the prophets. If you are walking with Christ, the world is going to hate you. And it's going to come even in your families, wherever it might be. Someone who is genuinely saved, who has ceased by and large, the behavior that they were in before is going to be persecuted by those who don't know Christ. Jesus Christ said, I came to bring a sword to divide families. Salvation divides families. And we pray that those who are not saved will be saved, but until that point, there will be persecution. So here we see back in our passage, and you will be hated by all the nations, all the nations. The Jews will be hated by all the nations on account of my name. We have all the nations, those nations who have rejected Christ. This is the day of the Lord. He is beginning and getting ready to pour out His wrath on the nations. And the nations hate Him, and so they hate the Jews, and here specifically, believers. Now with that in mind, notice also they're going to be hated by the Jews, Jewish non-believers. Back in our passage, Matthew 24, and at that time many will fall away and will deliver up one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. He says, verse 10, and at that time. What time is that? That is the time in which they are killing you. This time of tribulation. At that time, he says something else. Many will fall away. The word is scandalazo. It means to stumble or to be snared. And in this passive voice, it speaks of someone who is falling away over something in a sense. They are turning away or falling away. And Peter uses this word in Matthew 26 when he says to Jesus, I won't fall away. I won't scandalazo. I won't turn away. When Jesus predicted he would be denied. In the parable of the sower, those who fall away because of the persecution that comes because of the word, it's the same word here, scandalazo. Jesus is saying, at that time, many who appear to be following him are going to fall away. Folks, there isn't going to be anybody at that time who has a said faith truly in that sense, or truly identifies with true believers. They're going to fall away. Many, at least, we see here. They will fall away. When persecution comes for the word, like the parable of the sower, they fall away. We've seen that many times here, even on small scale. People who claim the name of Christ and then life gets difficult or whatever it is because of the word, and they fall away because they truly did not have a relationship with the living God. And notice what will happen. Many will fall away and same group will deliver up one another and hate one another. Here we have those who are hiding in hiding away from this Antichrist. They're in this context, and they are going to be delivered up or handed over and hate one another. It's speaking of Jews. We see hatred here of false Jewish brethren who have turned away and are delivering up their own brothers. Even family members will deliver family members to be executed at this time. Matthew chapter 10, we had it read earlier. Matthew chapter 10, turn there, verse 17. And this is the reason why I don't believe that we have more of this discourse recorded in Matthew 24 and 25 as we do in Mark, because Matthew has already explained a lot of this back in chapter 10. Which mirrors what we see in Mark chapter 13 also. Matthew 10:17, but beware of men. This is in this tribulation time. Beware of men. For they will deliver you up to the courts and scourge you in the synagogues. We have Jew and Gentile. And you shall be brought before governors for my sake and as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. You're going to be delivered up as a testimony. Verse 22, go down a little farther, and brother will deliver up brother to death. They're not going to kill their siblings. They're going to deliver them over to be killed. It is an evil, wicked time. Children will rise against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated on account of hated by all on account of my name. But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. You will have apostasy, betrayal, and hate. And notice, lastly here, we see deception. Verse 11, back in 24. and many false prophets will arise and mislead many. This will be a time of deception. And we know the beast and his false prophet will be deceiving people with signs and wonders. We'll see that next week. And there are many false prophets. There will be a great deception. You'll read chapter 13 again where we see the deception there in Revelation. And God is going to allow this deception to happen because people have turned away from Him so as not to love the truth. Turn with me. I do want to read this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Yeah, you're probably saying, yeah, he really does have a lot of stuff to share. There's so much. And just pray for me. I mean, I cut out so much of what the Lord would have you want to hear. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is speaking of the Antichrist, and I just want to read this portion to see why, so you can see why God allows this deception. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. This is speaking of the Antichrist. That is the one who is coming in accord with the activity of Satan. We saw that, right? Satan gives him all his power, right? Okay? With all power, signs, and false wonders. And with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish. Why? Because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. If you reject the truth of God concerning salvation in Christ, He will allow you to be deceived to your judgment. And that's what He says here. He says, and for this reason, verse 11, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Don't play around with the gospel. If you are convicted, you hear His voice, turn, because God will allow you to go your own way. And in this case, He allows them to be deceived to their judgment because they rejected the truth that Jesus Christ came in human flesh, that He died for our sins and that He rose from the dead, and that He paid the penalty for our sins and that we are worthy of judgment in hell, but yet He paid the penalty. And by faith in Him, we are saved when we repent of our sins, trusting in Christ Jesus as Lord. Even in our passage in Matthew, we have the warning later on. He says, many false Christs and false prophets will come and arise and show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. The reality is that all that don't know Christ are going to be misled all the way to judgment. And what a gracious God we have here warning them not to fall into that. Many will be misled. And lastly, back in Matthew 24, we'll see sin is increased. This is a time where man's sin is at its absolute apex before Christ comes in His final judgment here upon the earth. Not the final judgment, but His judgment upon the earth. Verse 12, and because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. And there's a lot of interpreters that say lawlessness means it's just like there's not going to be many police and the governments aren't going to have control of law. That's not true. We saw earlier there are going to be courts and governors. There is law, but lawlessness in this context in Matthew speaks of sin. John says very clearly in 1 John 3, sin is lawlessness. It is speaking of personal sin increased. Matthew 7, what are those guys who say, you know, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all this stuff in Your name? He says, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You're sinners. You're still in your sin. Matthew 13, concerning the coming judgment and the parable of the tares, Jesus says, and those who commit lawlessness will be cast into the furnace of fire where there shall be weeping and gnashing teeth. It's personal sin. Remember what Jesus said when He condemned the Pharisees in His woes. He said, you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness or sin. It's personal sin increasing. It'll be a time of increasing personal sin. And then it says love will grow cold. The word means to be extinguished. Love will be extinguished. What a horrifying time. But it has to happen. It has to happen. It precedes the coming of Christ in judgment to make all things right. To make all things right. But it's because of sin. It is the time in which God will judge sin and sinners, the day of the Lord. And yet within that, he will purge sin from Israel and save them. What a horrible time. Family against family. Death. Sin arriving at its apex. False prophets. Wickedness. Deceit. This is what will immediately precede the end of this age. This evil age, by the way. Yet with this picture of this horrifying picture, notice these Jewish disciples might be tempted to give up. Jesus shares something that will encourage them. Verse 13. But the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. What is he talking about here? We have a contrast. In contrast to this incredible wickedness in the context of death, the one who endures to the end, but the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. These Jews are going to be killed because of Christ. Well, how can they be saved then? It doesn't make sense on the surface, does it? What is he saying? Well, obviously, the end speaks of either death through persecution or when Christ comes. If they endure to the end, their own death through persecution or when Christ comes. The term endure means to remain under. This is the same phrase used in Matthew 10 and Luke 13. Those who do not slip out under the extreme pressure to compromise for the sake of sparing their lives at this time, these are the ones, I believe he's saying, who are saved. He's not saying that their works are going to save them. We know that no one is saved by works, for by grace we are saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, is the gift of God, not of works. The point is, those who endure to the end, they're the ones who are delivered, even in the context of death. They're the ones who endure to the end. This is the perseverance of the saints. These are the ones who do not compromise their faith. They do not deny Christ even at the face of death. At the worst time the world has ever seen, the worst persecution there will ever be. True believers will continue in the faith. Make believers will fall away. Your endurance is an evidence you're going to make it to the end. I believe that's the encouragement. That's the encouragement. In the midst of the most horrible time you will ever experience, the one who endures to the end, this is the one who will be saved. Let me ask you, friend, what's your response when you're persecuted for Christ? Does it manifest a true, genuine relationship for Christ? Now, lastly, why would God allow this tribulation to happen? Why would he allow them to be killed? Why would he let this happen to those who have trusted in Christ? Why would he let this horror happen? Why would he give Satan the authority for 3.5 years through the Antichrist to kill the saints? Why would he do that? I think we have the answer in verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. Now, folks, this verse is almost universally misinterpreted by missions organizations. They interpret this that we have to go out and preach the gospel and then Christ will come in the rapture. This is not what this is saying. We know the context here. This is not what it's saying. This is not the church age. This is the tribulation. And these guys who have these views are so far out of whack, you need to stay away from them. And stay away from ministries that misinterpret the Word of God. Now, as I studied this was really difficult for me. And what caught me as I prayed about it and pondered about it for a long time was this phrase, and this gospel of the kingdom. He doesn't say, and the gospel of the kingdom shall be proclaimed. He says, and this gospel. And I prayed about, what do you mean, Lord, about this? Well, I believe as we look at this, in some way, shape, or form, he is connecting what he has just said to this statement. And this gospel of the kingdom, not the gospel, this gospel shall be proclaimed. Now, the gospel of the kingdom is the reality that the king has come and he has called upon all to repent of their sin. And he died for our sins. But yet he says and gives this nuance, this gospel. What does he mean by this? I believe he's referring to the testimony of himself that is brought forth through those Jewish believers who are martyred and endure to the end. This has to happen before he comes. He's allowing them, as we'll see, to be martyred so that they would testify, even in the time of the most worst sin the world would ever see, the truth of Christ is coming out and being testified to all the nations. Notice what he says. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a what? Witness, or literally a testimony to all the nations. And if you read through all of those who are persecuted in Revelation, I can't go through all the verses, each one has this phrase as a testimony of Jesus. I'll read a couple of them. Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, your brother, fellow partaker of the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which is in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Revelation 6, 9. And when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God, because of the testimony which they had maintained. Revelation 12:11, and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. Revelation 12:17, and the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments or commands of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And this gospel shall be proclaimed through all the nations. Then the end will come. That's why Christ was allowing them to suffer in this context. We'll see there's other reasons that he's purging Israel to save them, but this is one of the reasons for a testimony to the nations who were about to be judged at God's full strength and full wrath, where God finally comes upon this unbelieving, wicked world and judges them. And God is using, even in this most wicked time of sin, these believers who are being martyred to testify of Jesus. I believe that's what he's saying. This must happen, then the end will come. Christ is using the worst to bring about the best. Isn't that what God does? He takes the worst sin that man and Satan can pour upon and he turns it ultimately for good. We see that in the cross. The worst sin that man could bring about, the worst sin that Satan could bring about, which is to crucify the Son of God. Yet God pre-planned and prepared that this would be the means in which he brought about salvation. And the suffering and persecution that we experience are opportunities to bear forth the truth of Christ. And the suffering of that end time, which will be unto death, will be the greatest opportunity to testify of Christ in the midst of the greatest wickedness. Do you think the world's getting better? If you do, I would say you're deceived. God's word says it's not going to get better, and it isn't getting better. It's going to get worse. It's getting worse for us, the church, isn't it? Evil men and imposters proceeding from bad to worse. It's getting more intense. Indeed, those who desire to live godly will be persecuted. But Christ is coming for us. And he is using this persecution for his glory to manifest the reality of his saving truth. And the same is true in this final 7 years. When sin is at its max, Christ will be using this to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom for his glory. So we've seen the tribulation in relationship to the Jews. They're going to be persecuted to death. But those who endure to the end, they're the ones who are saved. And God is using this, even in the time of man's greatest sin, to bring forth his saving gospel. How does this apply to us? We need to see things rightly when we are maligned and slandered. We need to not take things personally. We need to see the reality that God is opening opportunities for the truth to be manifest in those situations. We need to recognize that we're not here just simply for ourselves, that we are here for Christ. That when we are slandered and maligned and insulted because of Christ, because of his righteousness, we are to rejoice and recognize what God is doing. And if we are true believers, we're going to endure. We're going to remain under to the end. And also, we as the church should be praising him that we're not going to go through this wrath. We are not destined for wrath. We should be praising him. He's delivered us from our sins, and we will not go through this horrid time. There's some of you here who are on the road to judgment. You are under God's wrath right now. Every sin you have is piling up. God is piling up everything. You are going to be judged for everything. But Jesus Christ died for your sins. He paid the penalty. And you do not have to experience His judgment. He offers salvation to you for free. If you will come to Him, you will cry out in a desire to be saved, repentance and faith in Jesus. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Don't think you can wait it out and change later. God will allow deluding influences. He will allow you to be hardened all the way to judgment. Don't let that happen. Revelation 14:6. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having the eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give Him glory." Do you do that? Have you been changed? Because the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who has made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. Dear Lord, thank You for Your word. It is sobering for us to see the reality of what You will allow even Your beloved to go through. Yet You have promised that even in these situations, You are with them. You will never leave them nor forsake them. You will never leave us nor forsake us. That You are the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our afflictions, that we may be able to comfort those with the comfort which we've been comforted. Lord, may we recognize that any affliction, any persecution, even unto death, that You will fully bring forth Your comfort in that context for Your glory. And Father, may we see these as opportunities to testify of Your Son Jesus in the context of our behavior and our words. Thank You for Your word. Thank You that the day will come when sin will be done with. We look forward to it. And we look forward to a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. I pray, seeing Your wrath on sin and sinners, and even what You would allow to happen to Your children, will remind us to walk in a manner worthy, to walk in holiness, Lord God, to not play around with sin, to turn from it, to turn to You. We praise You for Your Son, and it is in His name we pray. Amen.